I want to say it's a real blessing, and I've been able to see in particular over the last month how much of a blessing it is to be part of a church that serves really well. And if you've been around much, you probably know what that means, because we moved 4 families in March. We packed up the Kings, the Hendersons, my in-laws, and then my family. And the great month of moving at Peak Bible Church is over. If you need help moving, we're really tired. But we can try and be there. Unless you're leaving, and then just don't ask. The Kings left. That's all we can handle for now. But I'm very thankful for everyone that came out yesterday to help us. It was a great crowd. We had lots of people. And it went really fast, which was good. And because a couple of families besides mine brought pickups, we got everything in one load, which was also a big blessing. Today, we are going to be in John chapter 9, and we're going to cover a really big section of John chapter 9, because this is a discussion that's happening between the Pharisees, the Jews that are there, and the blind man that Jesus healed. Jesus does not show up in this discussion until the very, very end. But this is a fun passage. If you remember back, this was a couple weeks ago now, 3 weeks ago maybe, we discussed the fact that Jesus healed this man that had been born blind. And he spit in some dirt and he rubbed that dirt together and put it on the guy's eyes and then told the guy, hey, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And wash this mud off, and then you'll be able to see. And the man did. Now, we said a few weeks ago, there was nothing magic or supernatural about the dirt or the spit or the pool. God healed, right? Jesus is God. He chose to heal this man. Why he determined to do these things, I don't know. Maybe to generate the discussion that we're going to go through today. Perhaps you'll see some reasons for that there. But Jesus heals this man that's been blind from birth. He gives sight to eyes that do not see. So there are 4 paragraphs in the section that we're reviewing today. There's verses 13 to 17, 18 to 23, 24 to 34, and then 35 to 41. And I worked hard this week, and I got 4 points that have all start with the same letter. One is a stretch, but that's it. And that one wasn't a C until this morning, but I got close. So we have a miracle that's been contested, canceled. That's the one I'm stretching on. It's a very relevant term. You know what that means. A contested, canceled, confirmed, and complete. So we're going to see how this miracle is fleshed out in this man's life and on behalf or through the outwork of Jesus and his ministry here. So let's get into our passage. We're going to read all the way through verses 13 through 41, and then we'll go back and break up these 4 different sections and see what we can pull out of it this morning. So if you're able, this is going to be a long time to stand, but if you're able, please stand with me for in respect of God's word, and we will read this section. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, says, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, 'He put mud on my eyes, and I wash and I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?' He said, 'He's a prophet.' The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see?' His parents answered, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.' So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner?" He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've already told you, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it's he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is God's word. Please be seated. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for this interaction between this man and then his parents and the man again and the casting out and then Jesus coming and then Jesus and the Pharisees all the way through, Lord. I pray you be honored. Our hearts would be drawn to you as we work through this today. In Jesus' name, amen. So jump back to chapter 9, verse 13. We're looking at a miracle here that's been being contested. So Jesus heals this man. He's been born blind. He's given sight now. But then they come to contest this miracle. And the man is brought to the Pharisees at the very beginning of verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind, but we're not sure why. We don't know who's bringing him, and we don't know why they're bringing him. Perhaps they wanted to see if the Pharisees would condemn this healing because it was on the Sabbath, but we're really not sure. Either way, this man's healed, and we find him in front of this board of Pharisees of some kind. This is likely not the Sanhedrin, right? This isn't the religious ruling body in Jerusalem. This is just a group of Pharisees that were meeting in some sort of capacity. We just don't know what that is. But it's clear from the outset, as it has been throughout the book of John, you read the Gospels and you work through the synoptic Gospels and you're looking at the life of Jesus, these men are clearly against Christ. Because the first thing that comes out is that it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. This is a big problem for the Pharisees. Verse 15 says, "So the Pharisees again asked him," meaning this man, "how he had received his sight. And he said, 'He put mud on my eyes and I wash and I see.'" And then verse 16, "Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them." So when we think about what Jesus did to heal this man, he either spit in the dirt or picked up some dirt and spit in the dirt in his hand and then rubbed it together and put it on the guy's eyes. Now, most of us would say that doesn't constitute work, right? If I go home and my wife doesn't let me eat things like Hot Pockets very often, but if I open up a Hot Pocket and throw it on a plate and stick it in the microwave, I did about as much work as Jesus did to heal this man's eyes. But the Pharisees still have a problem with this because they're looking at these Sabbath violations. So from what we know from history, there's three possible ways that Jesus violated their Sabbath rules here. One is that kneading, like kneading dough, was forbidden on the Sabbath. And they're saying maybe Jesus kneaded the spit and dirt together to make mud to put it on the man's eyes. A second is that he administered some kind of medical treatment on the Sabbath, which is forbidden unless the person's life is in danger. So unless they're going to die, you can't help someone on the Sabbath. That's what these men said. That's not in the Bible, right? We don't get that from God. These are men's rules. So you can't help someone in any kind of medical fashion unless their life is in danger, if it's the Sabbath. And the final way is that you can't administer any medicine. And saliva was thought to have medicinal properties. And so needing helping someone on the Sabbath if their life isn't in danger, or administering medicine by applying spit and dirt to the man's eyes, all of these could have been ways that Jesus violated their Sabbath. Now, I should say their Sabbath, not God's Sabbath. If you think those sound ridiculous, it's because they are, right? These are absolutely unbiblical. There's no backing from anything we know from the scriptures, the law of Moses. It doesn't come. This doesn't make sense. And it's important for us to know, when we consider a passage like this, that Jesus knew all of their rules, right? He knew what he was supposed to do, and yet he does this anyway. This guy's been blind from birth. He's not going anywhere. And Jesus could have healed them the next day, but he does it on the Sabbath. Jesus was, in essence, picking a fight, as he did with all of his encounters with the Pharisees. He does something, and there's ways he could go around these things, right? He could have said, "Be healed," and it would have been done. But instead, he uses the mud. When he has the lame man, and he says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Well, the Pharisee's problem is that he told a man to pick up his bed on the Sabbath. Could have left his bed and come back the next day. But Jesus is picking a fight with these guys. He knew what they would do in response to the situation. But all these things fall within the plan of God. And they're here for our benefit and for our learning. And maybe you would take issue with the idea that I said Jesus was picking a fight here. Well, I don't know how else we get around it. I'm not saying it's our job to go out and pick fights necessarily, but there's societal things that happen that need to be challenged. These Pharisees needed to be challenged on their view of the Sabbath and the fact that they were trying to make their own way to get to God and putting a burden on others. They did it anyway. Jesus came to show us that we have no righteousness of our own. So he was coming to these men and exposing their false righteousness by doing these things on the Sabbath. So who was this group of Pharisees that he's brought before? As he's picking this fight, and we get in this this scenario where this man is coming up in front of these Pharisees on the Sabbath. This group of Pharisees, again, likely not the Sanhedrin, but they meet in some official capacity. But they were absolutely self-righteous. They tried to make their own way. And people here today do that too. Maybe you've grown up in church and you've always been there. Or you've been baptized, but you've never really been repentant, which means you just got wet. Maybe you think, hey, Pete takes the Lord's Supper on the first day of the month, first Sunday of the month, so I'll make sure to be there and take the Lord's Supper that day. Whatever it looks like. Maybe you think Bible reading or community service or whatever else you might do is going to get you right with God. The truth is that doesn't work ever. Now, some of these men put aside this self-righteousness and they say, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? They plainly look at the evidence in front of them, and one group says, okay, you're violating the Sabbath. This is a problem. And the other says, but look what he did. And it says there was a division among them. And the word division here, it's schizo. It's where we get schism. This isn't just, hey, I disagree or whatever. Kyle told me yesterday that my Longhorn sign was trash. We disagree on, I don't even know what team he supports. We disagree on college athletic teams, but we can still be brothers in Christ. It's not that kind of division. This is something that is deep. And Jesus does bring division among men. It happened here, and it's going to happen in your life, and I'm sure in some areas you've seen it happen already. This is a violent break. And Jesus told us this would happen. In Mark 10, beginning in verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus comes and he knows that problems are going to be caused, that breaks in your family are going to occur because of what you believe. If you haven't seen this in your own life somewhere yet, you will. Maybe you're blessed and you come from a believing family and everyone's excited that you're a Christian. Well, you're going to have coworkers or neighbors or somebody that is displeased with the fact that you follow after Christ. You can't reconcile that difference, folks. You can't do anything to make it better. And that's the problem of the church today, is people are trying to acquiesce to the culture and make things work. And it doesn't. The Bible condemns homosexuality. You can't agree to it and try and make it okay in your church. There's going to be division. You look at creation. The scriptures are so clear on what happened during the creation of the world. God spoke and something happened every day for 6 days, and then he rested, right? And that's it. And they're literal 24-hour days. The language is incredibly clear about that. Even the order in which things are created. You can't have plants and then thousands and thousands of years later, or millions of years later, get the sun. It doesn't work. God created plants and then he brings the sun in. Like, the order in which things happen even declare that it's a literal account. But the world will try and say, Christians that are basically the world will try and say, hey, we want the world to agree with us or think we're smart, so we're going to say, yeah, evolution is correct, or a Big Bang theory is correct. Well, not only defies logic, which you can look at these things and say they plainly don't make sense, but it very clearly violates scripture. These men here looked at this and said, hey, a group of the Pharisees said, the Sabbath has been violated. And the other group looked and said, this is clear. We can't deny that this is God. In his prayer, Isaac talked about his drive to work in the morning where he sees the mountains lit up. It's God. He made this, and yet we deny it. The world around us loves to deny it. Don't be surprised when men hate you for Jesus' sake. Don't be surprised when they call you names or try and exclude you. We've lived in a culture that has been culturally Christian for, you know, probably not the last 20 years, but before that. It's been real good since the end of World War II for Christians in America. But the world's going to hate you. It's supposed to. Jesus said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. If Jesus isn't worth someone being mad at you or disagreeing with you, you're not a Christian. Because you don't value him. He hasn't changed your heart. He hasn't made you new. Expect this schism, this division to come. And it's deep. This is a violent break. But these two groups are divided and they're arguing. And so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? And the man says, he's a prophet. Now, why might it be significant that he says he's a prophet? Well, when we go back to the account in verses 1 through 12, he doesn't really have a strong encounter with Jesus. He says, I am the light of the, Jesus tells the man, I am the light of the world, but isn't getting a real definition on who Christ is. But he knows that something good happened. He knows this miracle occurred. He's going back with these men in chapter, in verse 16. It says, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? He says, God did this and it was good. So this guy has to be from God. And his most natural conclusion is that he is a prophet. Why is that important? Because every single good thing in your life comes from God. Never, ever doubt that and never attribute it to anyone else. I've said it before. I'm sure many of you have said it before. Don't say that you're lucky. Luck is a pagan philosophy. We have a sovereign God that accomplishes his will. You're not lucky. You're blessed by your creator. Right? Don't attribute good things to luck or to Mother Nature or to the universe or to whatever else. James 1, 16 and 17 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. Now the bad things, those fit within God's plan. We can't get rid of those. And sometimes that is from God. That's chastisement on you. Or it's a test to draw you in and to make you more like him. We don't attribute sin to the Father, but it certainly falls within his plan. Not his perfect declared supernatural will, right? But in his overall overarching plan for the universe, it certainly is included. And he allows these things. But every good gift, every perfect gift is directly from God, and there's no reason for us to doubt it or to attribute it to anyone else. So we have this discussion opening up at the very beginning, and we get this miracle that's been contested. And then second, I had said a miracle denied before, but that didn't start with a C, so I switched to canceled. But they deny this miracle. In verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, and so they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind and then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. The Jews want to deny what happened, so they just openly say, hey, this isn't the guy. It looks like him. It's his doppelganger, right? This isn't the guy that had been born blind. And they want to deny what Jesus did because they want to deny who Jesus is. And this is a very common response from the world. As we already said, you look at creation all around you and it plainly testifies to the existence of a creator, and yet they deny it. They try and say that it's something else or someone else that did this. And the parents even, they don't answer in a straightforward manner here. They don't want anything to do with the situation. And it's important for us to know why, because this brings weight to what the man says later. The parents answer two out of the three questions, right? They say, yes, number one, he is our son. Is this your son? Yep. Is this the one you said was born blind? Question two, yes, this is the one that was born blind. Number three, they don't answer how he was healed. Perhaps they didn't know, but because they reference the fear right here, John tells us of the fear of being put out of the synagogue, we think they probably did know, and they just didn't want to say. The word for put out of the synagogue is one word, and it's apu, it's hard to transliterate, synagogus, something like that, synagogos, I don't know. You get that many letters together in Greek. I'm bad enough with English, can't talk. But it's one word, and it just means out of the synagogue. Now, there were three different manners of putting someone out of the synagogue that occurred in this day. One commentator put it this way. He says, the Jews at a later date distinguished three kinds of excommunication. The lightest continued for 30 days and prescribed 4 cubits as a distance within which the person may not be approached by anyone, not even wife or children. With this limitation, it did not make exclusion from the synagogue necessary. So there was one version where you couldn't be within 4 cubits of the other person. Cubits about 1.5 feet. So you're talking, hey, 6 feet, right? We're all being put out of the synagogue. The severer included absolute banishment from all religious meetings and absolute giving up of intercourse with all persons, and was formerly pronounced with curses. The severest, number 3, was a perpetual banishment from all meetings and a practical exclusion from the fellowship of God's people. Now, a lot of scholars disagree on which version of being put out of the synagogue was being enforced here, but whichever one it is, you don't want any part of it, right? You're being excommunicated, excluded from the people of God. This is like being canceled today, but with far heavier implication. That those with authority can just say, you're out, you're done. But we don't live in the same kind of religious context that these people lived. Being put out of the synagogue in a Jewish area and not being allowed to fellowship or communicate with those people, well, you can't just go to the grocery store and hit self-checkout because you buy stuff from people that are near you. It's commerce. Like, this is a bad exclusion. This isn't something that we would want any part of. You're removed from the center of societal life. And we don't know what it's like because we don't have this kind of societal structure. But it was incredibly negative. We do get this same idea that happens in the concept of church discipline today. In Matthew 18, you look at church discipline. Ken comes to me and he says, hey, Ryan, you're doing wrong. You need to shape up. And if I don't shape up, he grabs Tom and Josh and they come along and they say, hey, Ryan, you need to shape up. And if that doesn't work, they bring me in front of the church and you guys say, Ryan, you need to shape up. And if I still don't repent, then you remove me from the church. That's how it works. Now, that kind of excommunication happening is what we see here, but we definitely don't get church discipline today either. And the reason that we don't get church discipline is because we don't understand the blessing and the benefit of the church. To be part of a church, to be able to belong to a group of people that God has gifted in different ways and brought people together to live as part of a local expression of the body of Christ is incredibly impactful for us. And if you've just shown up at church on Sunday your whole life, you've missed it. You've missed that benefit. You haven't seen how the body joins together. And we got to see it some the last month as I had a bunch of heavy stuff to move and we're the 4th weekend in 5 weeks of people moving stuff at this church. And I still had a ton of people show up. And people offered to stay and help put furniture together. And you get that kind of blessing, but it's not just on moving days, right? It's in all of life. You have meals together. You break bread together. You spend time together. You share concerns and problems with each other. You rejoice together. All of this happens within the body of Christ. And when you know that kind of fellowship and that kind of life that's expected and that God designed into the church, and then you're broken from that, it's severe, severe punishment. That's how we get more of that idea of the societal excommunication. Let me tell you, folks, I know most of you personally and at least decently well. If you are a member here at Peak Bible Church and you could just leave this church and start going to a different one next week and it wouldn't make a difference in your life, there's a problem and you're not part of the church as you should be, right? Because there's relationships that we have together, time we've spent together. I've heard from the folks, it said from folks of that were at Springs Bible Church before we started Peak. They said, hey, we know we thought we were going to have to break up and just kind of dissolve and go our separate ways. But now we get to stay together because we joined Peak, and there's an opportunity to maintain church together. That's a testament to what Springs Bible Church was, and you folks that remained, and the strength that you had there, and the fellowship and unity that you knew as part of that church. But for most Christians today in America, to be removed from a local church would have no impact. They would just go somewhere else. And that means that you're not part of a church the way you should be part of a church. But here, the penalty of being put out of the synagogue is really severe. So severe that the parents don't want to ask. They don't want to give credit to the man that gave their son sight. This man that had been blind since birth. These parents had to help their son figure out how to walk around without running into things before there was Google or YouTube to go look up whatever you needed in life, right? There was no Braille. There was no way for them to help improve his life with the societal structure that we have today. This was a hard thing. This was a real burden and difficulty that these parents dealt with the entire life of this child, and yet they don't want to give credit to the man who healed them because they're afraid. That's how bad this punishment is. And we need to focus on that and remember that, because it gives even more weight to this man's testimony that he gives when we have this miracle confirmed in verses 24 through 34. It says, "For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Isn't it ironic that they say, "Give glory to God. This man is a sinner," when they're calling the God of the universe a sinner? "He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" If you struggle with sharing Jesus with people, just do what this man did. Say, "I was here, now I'm here." That's the difference Jesus has made in my life. If you can't tell people, "God's perfect, you're not. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, rose again 3 days later, ascended to the right hand of the Father, proving victory over sin and death." If you can't lay out the gospel at that level, you can't, you're not saved. But all you gotta do is lay out the basics of the gospel and then tell people what he's done in your life. That's what this guy does. He says, "I don't know what to do." Remember, this man, he lived the life of a beggar. There's no hope. There's no career for the blind man in this day. He's not highly educated. He says, "I don't know anything besides the fact that I couldn't see and now I can." Verse 27, verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" In 27, he answers, "I've told you, but you don't want to listen." It's plain. He's like, "Guys, dirt, spit, eyes, pool, that's it." He said, "Go wash, now I see." And he asked the question, "Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? You want to hear his miracles testified over and over and over?" And they said to him, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." And they didn't just say that calmly, right? Beginning of verse 28, they reviled him. They come out and they criticize him. "You are his disciple. We're disciples of Moses." And it's interesting that they don't go to God, right? They want to go back to a man. Not Moses' fault. That's their priority. That's like Dr. John MacArthur. Some people give him way more weight than they should because he's just a man. I don't think Dr. MacArthur's asking for it. I think he's being faithful and preaching, and I love him and respect. I don't know him, but I love him and respect him. I use his materials all the time. But he's a man. So we don't give weight to him that we would give to others. Dr. MacArthur is not my temptation there. Paul Washer is. And I could be like, "He's just a guy. He's just a guy." I've said that at the go shake the speaker's hand time at the conference, and I just stand back. I'm not going to go up to him. He's just a guy God's using. I'm going to go pray and thank God. They want to go back to men, but they revile him, and they say, "You are his disciple, this sinner. you're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And this has been a frequent recurrence that's happened in the book of John with these men. Well, where do you come from? Right? We saw previously they tried to criticize his birth and say that he had illegitimate birth because Mary wasn't married when she conceived, or when Jesus was conceived. And so they've always gone back to Jesus's beginning. And the man answers, and it's just plain and straightforward. This is amazing. You don't know where he comes from, but he's the one who opened my eyes. Just look at what he's done. That's all you have to do, is look at what he's done. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him, and never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answer, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. This man confirms the miracle. He confirms the person that did it. He points them to Jesus because of what's happened. And there's massive consequence that follows this. He knows he's going to be cast out. His parents wouldn't answer because they thought they'd be cast out. He knows what's coming, and yet he does it anyway. He doesn't even answer in a respectful fashion. He's not like, oh, guys, well, you know, I'm really not sure. He did this. I can't say anything else. I don't know. I don't know. This is just what he did. No. He says, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Did any of you open my eyes? I've been on this corner begging my entire life, and yet you walk by me every day, and you ignored me. And this man comes by, and he opens my eyes. He says, I'm going to give glory to God. I'm going to praise him. This man is a prophet, he's already said, because he didn't know Christ. The man cannot answer any differently because he's been changed by what Jesus did to him. And this is a truth for every one of us. Folks, when you're asked about Jesus Christ, answer boldly and plainly because of what he's done for you. There's consequence to not doing that. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Does that tell us that you can lose your salvation if you deny Christ? No. It tells us you're not saved if you deny Christ. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. You must confess the Lord Jesus. And if you've had an encounter with Jesus, you will be changed and you won't be able to respond in any other way. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. You've never encountered him before. And he is the man that began this entire argument by spitting in some mud and rubbing it in a blind man's eyes. How did he make eyes see that had never seen? Well, it's easy. Because about 6,000 years ago, he made everything. And if you can make everything, he's made every eye that ever existed, right? He can make broken eyes see. But about 2,000 years ago, he came as a man, he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross to take the penalty for the sins of his people. He rose again 3 days later, and then after about 40 days, ascended into heaven where he sits at God's right hand, and he will come back one day and make everything new. 1 John 1:9 tells us, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're here today, you don't know Jesus? Repent, believe, confess your sins. Be like this blind man and just say, I don't know. I've heard this account of what Jesus did. I look outside and I say, oh, there must be a creator. And acknowledge who Christ is, repent of your sins, and turn. But believer, if you are truly his, you will stand with him. And that should be a great comfort to you. We're going to start into John 10 next week. We're doing a big section this week and next week, I think we're doing one verse. But we're getting into John 10, and Jesus speaks a lot about how he maintains us. Jesus is the one that holds you, that keeps you. And if you deny him before men, he will deny you before the Father in heaven. That means that in trying times ahead, run to him, because he will maintain you. And that's a massive comfort, because that means that in those times, if you are truly his, you will endure. The man that was formerly blind speaks strongly against the Pharisees because he's seen a truth that he cannot deny, and you are no different. If you know Jesus, that encounter has changed your entire life, and you can't do anything but confess Christ. This man, in the face of incredible societal pressure, banishment, shame, being an outcast from his family, losing inheritance and any chance of employment, he holds firm to Christ. If you were faced with the same thing, would you hold firm to Christ? Or is he less valuable than all that stuff? This is what Jesus does to people. This is why men abandoned their vocations and went after him, right? Fishermen, tax collectors, they go after Jesus. Paul leaves a very lucrative career going up to become one of the highest in the entire Jewish world, and he follows after Christ. Now, did he make that decision? Yes. Did Jesus give him much of a choice? No. But this is what Jesus does to men. And it's not that he's forcing something terrible on you. It's that he's so good, and he's so valuable, and he's so great, and he's so powerful, that why would you ever follow anything else? The stuff of this world doesn't matter even a little bit, because it's all going away. But Jesus is forever, and 1 second of him would be enough to make everything else worthless. You know, we've been working fairly hard around our house, getting ready to move and then moving. And a couple of times, Amanda has looked over at our dog, who's just lying flop there on her side without a care in the world. And she's like, oh, to be a dog. But folks, dogs don't get Jesus. All the work, all the struggle, all the trial, all the pain of life, you get Jesus. And God uses that to make you more like himself. This man confirms the miracle because he knew being cast out was coming, and yet he still held firm to Christ. And then we see the miracle really completed in verses 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." This miracle is made complete because Jesus takes a soul that formerly despised and hated him, because that's all of us, right? Someone said this week, there's a post on Fox News, they interviewed Dr. John MacArthur, and they asked, why is all this violence and crime happening in our nation right now? And Dr. MacArthur said, basically, because we're sinners and we live in a fallen world. And we, by our societal choices, are further removing the common grace guardrails that God has put in place for us. You remove the church, you remove the family, you remove gender structure, you remove strong men, and your nation is judged for it. This man sees this happening. He's been cast out. He's in trouble. And Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answers, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" He knows Jesus. He knows the authority that he has. He sees the change that's coming. But he doesn't know who Jesus is. He's willing to believe. He's been in this world of darkness and brokenness. The Romans 3, our feet are swift to shed blood. That's where I was going with that MacArthur thing. I lost my train of thought. On that post, Dr. MacArthur talked about the wickedness that's in the world. And a gentleman commented that he believed that violence was a learned behavior. And I just wrote below it, Genesis 3 says that our feet are swift to shed blood. He sees the brokenness. He knows what's wrong, but he doesn't know who the answer is. And Jesus tells him, I'm the one. I'm the Son of Man. Folks, be careful about this when you look at the world around us. Don't invest your hope in people, because they're going to fail you every time. Psalm 146 says, don't put your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Don't let people be your great hope. There are some political figures out there that excite me. I saw an interview with a young man who claims to be a born-again believer. He's 26 now. He was 25 when he was elected to Congress. A real sharp young guy, disabled vet in a wheelchair. But he speaks openly about the fallen nature of man. He speaks openly about corruption in Washington. I think all these things are great and good. That can be exciting. But the hope isn't in that stuff to fix the world. We could have Dr. John MacArthur for president or Paul Washer for president tomorrow, and it's not going to fix the world, because Jesus is the one that fixes it. The man rightly responds in verse 38. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's where this miracle is confirmed. This heart that hated God has been changed into one that loves and adores God and worships God. That's a greater miracle than healing blind eyes. So we see this miracle completed in this man that believes and that worships God. But then we see unbelief demonstrated in verses 39 through 41. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. The spiritual blindness shows up in four different ways here. One is that spiritual blindness receives judgment. Jesus says, for judgment I came into the world. This is a reality that we all have to face, that God will judge those that stand against him. Who are the spiritually blind here? We don't want God's judgment, right? Jesus in Revelation 19 comes out and treads out the fury of the winepress of the wrath of God, where all of his enemies are in this winepress, right? This isn't literal, but in this figurative winepress, and he treads them out, and the hem of his robe is stained with their blood, the enemies that he's tread out, those that stand against him. These are people that insist that they can save themselves, that they can be holy enough, that they can be good enough, that they're the ones that can get to God. And he says, I came to give sight to those who can't see, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. That's because Jesus brings this light, and yet these spiritually self-sufficient people that think they can make it on their own, they stay blind because they refuse to admit the fact that they cannot see. The spiritually blind person refuses to admit his condition. In verse 40, when they ask, are we also blind? This is a question that doesn't want an answer. The answer is, no, of course you're not blind, right? You're the Pharisees. You're the good ones. It asks for a negative response. But this is what these men have missed all along. They couldn't fathom the fact that they were in spiritual need. Everyone in this room, including myself, everyone on this planet is in great spiritual need. No one is good enough. And you know what, folks? None of us is good enough in any aspect of our lives. You're not good enough. Sometimes we think, oh yeah, I struggle with sin here, but I got this down. I'm good over here. That doesn't work. It's inconsistent with who you are in Christ. You can say, I'm battling this sin here, Lord, please help me, and I'm pleasing God in this area. Praise God who's done this in me. You are never, ever good enough. There's no area of your life in which you are righteous enough. And to declare that you are righteous enough in any one area of life, you've denied your faith. Because you've said, I'm good enough and I don't need Jesus. There are certainly areas that we live in a manner pleasing to God, but Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That's the thing about Christianity. If you're here to say, I'm good, I'm enough, I'm smart enough, I'm talented enough. Wrong faith. Go pick something where you got to work to get there. Christianity is a religion of dependence. We are not enough, but He is enough. And this is absolutely essential to our faith. Thirdly, the spiritually blind person rejects the gift of sight. Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. If you admitted that you couldn't do it, I would cleanse you of your sins. I would make you see. And finally, spiritual blindness results in doom. These men insisted that they could get to God. But Jesus says, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains. And this is all leading into chapter 10, where in verse 1, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way. That man is a thief and a robber. There's one way. There's a narrow gate. It's just Jesus. It's not Jesus and you being good enough. It's not Jesus and your grandpa was a pastor. It's not Jesus and anything else. It's just him. That's it. And this isn't just salvation, folks. This is all of life. That's why John wrote this. So that you would see that Jesus was healed, see these people discussing it afterwards, and believe that he is the Son of God. If you're trying to make your way, whether you think you're a Christian or not, there's no other way. It's just him. When you're struggling with sin, keep doing the same thing over and over. Remember, it's just him. Rely on him. Trust him. When that relationship keeps getting damaged, and there's these arguments over and over, and stuff breaks again and again. It's just him. Rely on him. You're not good enough. You can't say enough of the right things. It's all about him. But you know what? As you look to him, everything else lines out. That's all Jesus asks us to do. Look to him. And he's great. He's the treasure hidden in the field. He is the pearl of great price. He is the creator of all things. He is the one who will inherit all things. It's all him. Just look for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for this great Messiah, Lord, this one that the Jewish world waited on for thousands of years. That those who practice Judaism now have missed, Father. This Messiah that came to make all things new. But we don't put our trust in a Son of Man in whom there is no salvation. But Father, we put our trust in the Son of Man. I pray that like this blind man that was healed, Lord, we would look to Christ and say, nothing but I believe and worship him. I pray that would be the cry of our heart, the center of our thinking. Lord, what is on our minds day in and day out? That we would get Jesus and Jesus and Jesus and Jesus and Jesus. Lord, that we would look at the one who heals the man whose eyes have been blind from birth, that we would look at the one who raises the paralytic, the one who raises the dead, who calls Lazarus forth. The one who breaks bread and feeds thousands. The one who went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. The one who rose again 3 days later. Lord, we would look to this man and be ready to get rid of everything else, that our view of Christ would impact our decisions. It would impact what we buy. It would impact how we spend our time, that we would see him as supremely valuable because he is supremely valuable. And one day every tongue and tribe and people and nation will bow before Jesus. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord, we so anxiously await that day. But in the meantime, we wait on you. And help us, Father, to wait on you patiently while we look to Jesus with everything that's in us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.